Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. And this morning, if you would, especially around 10:30, consider praying for Pastor Dave Culver, one of our associate pastors, our former lead pastor. He is headed, Lord willing, in just a little bit to Wilmington and is filling the pulpit for a church in Wilmington. And so we want to pray for his ministry as you preach this morning as well. Feel free to take any of this, all of this, whatever, none of it. I know, you've planned. So Genesis 3, the fall weather has finally arrived, and the fall has finally arrived, right? Genesis 3, we have been looking at a series called, the book of Genesis, the opening chapters in a series called Through It All, and we're looking at truths and realities that originate in Genesis. Much of how the world is and what's going on and what's going to fix it, including us, is shown to us in these opening chapters. Sometimes it's just a little bit, and then the rest of the Bible spells it out. But nevertheless, Genesis 1 through 12 is a critical part of God's Word because it explains to us the answers to so many of our questions. And up till now, things have been pretty good. But we're about to take a nosedive, beloved, so I need you to hang in there for the next few weeks because Genesis is one of the most devastating books of the Bible. And this is probably the most devastating chapter of God's Word and of human history when you think of the consequences that have been played out ever since that started here. It's not good news what we find in chapter 3 except for these rays of hope that God plants. And we don't want to miss those this morning, particularly if you've never been in a church and don't know who God is. I don't want you to miss that ray of hope. It's the hope we've been singing about. We make no apology for being absolutely thrilled with Jesus because we've got nothing else thrilling us. But we do have to see how devastated we are by our sin and where it came from. So let's read the word, and then we're going to look at a few aspects of how we have been broken by the fall, how sin comes to us. Here we go. These are the words of the Lord, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God give us understanding to know and to respond to his words. There's a show that I've sometimes watched called Seconds from Disaster. I'm Scottish. I like to brood over bad things. And so in my melancholy moments, I sometimes watch a show called Seconds from Disaster. It follows different disasters that have happened, man-made disasters, not natural disasters. And the opening line to the show is always this: disasters don't just happen. They are triggered by a chain of critical events. Unravel the fatal decisions in those final seconds from disaster. And so the whole hour is spent going back to all that went wrong in sequence. And you know, it may have taken 6 seconds for the whole thing to happen, but we took 60 minutes to see it. And we are about to go back into space and time to Adam and Eve and what might have transpired very quickly. But when you stretch it out and look at the events, the critical events that happen, we see that there are themes to their sin which actually match the themes to our sins. And if we, it's hard to see this in live time, but if we go back and inspect a sin that we committed against God and we stretch it out and we look carefully at it, we will find that these realities have lasted through it all. We still live under the same deception of sin and the same penalty of sin. And so as we look at the fall of Adam and Eve, which really begins the fall of all humanity, my prayer is that we will see that we're not immune. We can't look at this from a distance and say, tut, tut. We look at this and go, "There but for the grace of God go I, because this is who I am." Genesis 3 is describing me and who I am. Adam and Eve lived in history. They are people, and we fall under the consequences of their living. But we dare not think we're separate from them. How sin got to them is how sin gets to us. And so let's look at some basics here of how sin gets to us. We could really extrapolate this and look even more into it, but we'll hopefully catch the major themes. I want us to see that the fall approached them and broke them the same way the fall approaches us. So this was the text. We'll get through that. We just read it. The fall approached through doubt. The fall approached through doubt. In Romans 1, we are given a succinct statement about how sin happens. Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness," and it explains, especially in verse 21, how unrighteousness begins. The mentality, the mindset of how unrighteousness begins, and it begins through doubt. It says, "For although they," that's sinners, us, all right, "although they knew God," we have a sense that God exists, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their hearts were darkened." Two things in there that we doubt. We do not honor him or give thanks to him. We doubt God's godness and we doubt God's goodness. We do not honor him as God, and we do not give thanks to him. That's where the heart of sin begins. The heart of rebellion against God begins there. We doubt two things, God's godness and God's goodness. Regarding God's godness, it's simple as denying his authority over us or denying his seriousness towards sin, toward the things that offend him, or denying and belittling his holiness, that God is holy, and he will not dwell with anyone or anything that offends him. And we begin to doubt that as we stare into the face of our sins. We'll see how Adam and Eve are tempted to do this and then eventually give in to it. We don't honor God's godness. Did God really say, "You will not surely die"? God's not that serious about the issue. It's kind of overkill, isn't it? Right? We doubt God's godness, and we doubt God's goodness. We begin to deny and think that God is denying us our best. God, why don't I have this thing yet? Why don't I have this accomplishment yet? Why can I not have this? And we think that God is against us. We begin to deny God's goodness as well as his godness. Never forget those two things. This is where it starts in our hearts. When we begin to think that God isn't serious about what he said, and we think that God is not being good to us, that God really wants us to be happy, and so he should let us have it. Watch Satan bring this to Adam and Eve. In verses 1 to 5, we see it happen. Satan introduces doubt into the mind of Eve. Now, this is because Satan is the opposer of God. He hates God, and like God, he hates anything that looks like God. And man and woman are the image of God, so he wants to remove the image. He wants to scratch the image out as much as he wants to scratch God out. And so he's going after God's image here, and he's going to start with planting doubt. He denies God's goodness in verse 4. "You will surely not die." That cannot possibly be that you won't die. What's going on, Eve, is God knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. He just doesn't want any competition. Do you see how Satan has belittled God? Has denied God's godness? Does not honor him as God? And instead says, no, you can be like him. God's just insecure and doesn't want you to have what he has. Notice how he also in verse 1, in framing the question, doesn't even accurately state what God said. Did God really say you shall not eat from any tree? That's denying God's goodness. That's not what God said, but is it? Did God tell Adam and Eve in chapter 2, you can't eat anything? But notice how God giving a garden full of yes with one no, Satan tries to turn it into a garden full of no. That's what he does in our minds when we want something God doesn't want us to have. We begin to think, why can't I have fun? Anybody here has ever been a parent? Anybody here has ever been a kid? Anybody here has ever been a teacher or a coach and has had to do something tough as in to say the most devastating words that you hear, no, right? Well, you just don't want me to have any fun. You just don't want me to live. You hate me. You know, we've all said it. We've all thought it. And if you've had kids or students, you've heard it. They hate me. They don't want me. You know, that is our sinful hearts denying goodness. And that's exactly what Satan wants Eve to think. Eve, you've really been told that you can't eat from any tree? That's not at all what God said, but he's trying to get her to think a different way about it, to deny his goodness, to kill gratitude. Then he opens up this other venue and says, you know, God just doesn't want you to be like him. There's a good for you, Eve, that's even better than you can imagine. It's better than God has for you. It's that you could eat from this tree and you could determine what's right and wrong and you'll be just like God. You won't die and you'll be just like God. These are denials of God's good plan for Adam and Eve. His good plan was, you can eat of any tree of the garden. It'll produce fruit without your laborious toil. You just stay away from the one tree. The one tree in which I determine what is right and I determine what is wrong and you follow my way. And you see that what I've given you is good, very good. That's what he called it, very good. But we begin to doubt God's goodness toward us when we want something that he hasn't given to us. So the fall often approaches our lives through doubt when we begin to doubt that God isn't serious about what he's saying, that the consequences won't be that bad, because, I mean, it's me we're talking about here. And that God is somehow not good to give us what we think we want or deserve. And therefore, the fall attaches. It approaches through doubt, but it attaches to something through desire. And what I mean by desire is not the Buddhist idea where the problem with the world is that there's desire and you need to rid yourself of all desire. I'm talking about the biblical sense of a desire for something God has not granted to you to have. or a desire to use something that God has granted you to have in a way that God doesn't want you to use it. God made Adam and Eve to hunger after food. It was okay to desire food, especially if it was from any other tree of the garden. But if they began to desire food as a tool to become like God, then they've taken something good and turned it into a lust. And sin comes through lust. James chapter 1 shows us this. The problem with sin is not things that are outside of us. It's in us. Sin begins. Each person is tempted to sin, is attached to it when he is lured, when he is fish-hooked away and enticed by his own desire. You are preloaded to live against God. I am preloaded to live against God. That's the bad news because of sin. We see something we want, but it's a desire. It's something God has not permitted to us or has not permitted us to use it in that way. So the example may be we desire somebody other than our spouse. We desire a neighbor's possessions. We desire achievements, certain achievements. We desire to have a certain way of life because we see other people living that way of life. Social media has unleashed lust, not just because of pictures or video, but because of people are putting out images of a way of life. And people are going, I want to live like that. Why can't I look like that? Why can't I be an influencer like that? And it has created a covetousness that has just grown wild. A craving for ease and comfort is a lust. A craving for control is a lust. And so we have these desires preloaded in our hearts. And when the moment, when those desires are not kept captive underneath Jesus Christ, a moment will come in which an opportunity will knock. And that lure, that fish hook will have a nice something on it that looks like we can accomplish our goal. Really, it's the gateway to sin. And this is what makes sin so deceptive, because we feel like we're doing the right thing at the time that we're doing the wrong thing. Some of us grew up on cartoons and children's books, and it's okay to read children's books and stuff, but just know that bad guys aren't that bad. The cartoon bad guys are always like bad about everything. They love being bad. They're like, what can I do today to ruin the world? Right? Is that how real evil comes to us? Because it usually comes to us as, we're doing this for your good. We're doing this because we all want to be good. Sin masks itself as something that we want, which is why it's so dangerous. And when you match that with a heart, Jeremiah 17, that is deceived and desperately wicked. Oh man, sin always looks good when you're going after it. The lure always looks enticing. That's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. We see a description of how she takes in the information from Satan and begins to look at the same material, the tree, a different way now. And we see in verse 6 that she sees that the tree was good for food. She shouldn't have. It's not good for food. God said so. God knows what's best. But her own heart is beginning to go, that looks awfully tasty. Admit it. How many of you love doing something because somebody told you you can't do it? Or how many will not do something because you were told to do it? I grew up with Grandma McCune, the post-it note master. All right, she had post-it notes everywhere. And I would come home, and I remember there were times when I was like, you know what, I'm going to take out the trash. I'm just going to do it right now. I just feel like helping Grandma and Grandpa. And I would begin to go to take out the trash, and I'd walk by the dining room, there'd be a post-it note. Adam, please take out the trash. Do you know what went on inside my heart right then and there? I don't want to do it anymore. I'll do it later. All right, things have shifted. Things have shifted. Shouldn't have been good for food. God said, don't eat it. But now all of a sudden, this looks like it's just for me. It was a delight to the eyes. I don't know what it looked like, but it certainly got her mouth salivating. And the tree was a pathway to greater power in her mind because of what Satan said, not because of what God said. Notice the text says the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She wants to be able to determine what is right and wrong in life. She wants to have this power to make good or make bad and exercise her power like God. It looks desirable in what it actually physically looks like. It looks desirable to the hungry stomach. It looks desirable to the hungry ego. The tree was a pathway to greater power. And so she is going to give in to this lure. Adam is not off the hook either. He's being hooked because tacitly, he's with all three of these things too. He's there. The text says he is with her. He has not corrected Satan. He has not stood between Satan and his bride, something Jesus will do, right? He has not interposed himself and taken control of this situation in order to shepherd according to God's word. And therefore, he just takes the fruit. Maybe he desires to not get into it with his wife. Maybe he desires the very same things. But count it, beloved, God's word says in James 1 that you and I are tempted into sin, not by bad things that look bad and sound bad, but by things that our hearts want. And we desire them, and then we get enticed into them, and either they are bad, and we find out about it later, or we've taken something good, and we've perverted it. Beloved, I warn every one of us, and I seriously warn us, be careful about what you desire. Be careful about the goals that you have. It's not wrong to have them. Be careful about the ambitions you have. It's not wrong to have them, but be careful about what you desire and crave. Your temptations will look desirable to you. And maybe God will be good enough to put others around you who can see it for what it is and will tell you and warn you. Be careful what you desire and be careful of opportunities to fulfill your desires in ways that God's word does not permit. The fall approach through doubting God, it attached through desire. And what does the fall deliver for us? You ordered it. You ordered that desire. DoorDash came and delivered it. And what did it bring? Disorder and death. Up to this point, everything looks so good. And when they ate, verse 7, their eyes were opened, and it did not make them wiser. It did not satisfy their hunger. It did not make the world a better place. It exposed that they had done something that's off. Now they notice they're naked, something that they didn't feel shameful about, but now they are shameful about it. They begin to make clothing for themselves, and then when God comes, they hide. What did sin deliver? Oh, it delivers nothing but disorder and death. The rest of the chapter and the rest of the Bible lays out this reality, that sin brings disorder. It takes things that are well-ordered and rips them apart, and then it ends in death. James 1, when sin gives birth, it gives birth to death. It is the wage of sin, Romans 6. Sin delivered disorder. Let's just look at some of these. We don't have time to go into every detail, but just think on some of these things. It disordered the relationship between man and God right away, verses 8 through 13. You have man hiding from God. God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And God's asking questions not because God doesn't know the answers. He's exposing Adam, seeing if Adam sees himself for who he is. Adam, where are you? Adam should have been right up there ready to go with God for a walk. He's not there. He's hiding. Why? Because Adam says, I'm naked. Why would you have that thought? You would not have had that thought if you were doing what I told you. You wouldn't be ashamed. Now you're ashamed. Something's gone wrong. Then he says, what happened? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then Adam, who just a chapter earlier is like, that woman is mine. She's me. She's mine. She's whoa, man. He goes from that to the woman you gave me. So already that's getting disordered. We'll get to that in a minute. But are you seeing how it's all fracturing? Sin is disordering this. The relationship between man and God is now separated. We'll get back to that in the end here too, of the chapter. There's disorder between man and woman. He's casting blame on her. And then later on, God says, you two are going to have issues. She's going to desire you. And that's, again, that's not the word for she's going to just can't wait to be around you and spend time with you and be lovey-dovey. This is she wants to have something from you that you have that she doesn't want you to have. She's gonna lust after you in a way that's going to be harmful to you and the relationship. She's going to want to rule or have you and control you. You're going to respond instead of being patient and kind and tender-hearted. You're going to respond by being controlling and harsh, and you will rule over her, and the battle of the sexes has begun. And it has continued ever since that there's, and this is the most intimate human relationship. So if this, in the most intimate human relationship, if it's going to be this bad, imagine how other human relationships are going to be. Stay tuned for next week, chapter 4, verse 1. Right? This is humanity ripping itself apart, and we continue to see that and participate in it. There's disorder between man and creation, or man and nature. Verses 17 to 19, you see, struggle becomes the way of life. You will struggle and suffer just to bring out nourishment, just to bring out the food that the trees so gladly gave you. You're going to have to now work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to be handling thorns and thistles. The land is going to make you earn every bite that you eat, and it's going to wear you out. It'll wear you out until you become like it. The dust will turn you to dust. If you've ever watched nature, it is red in tooth and claw. Why are there natural disasters that kill and destroy? Because of the fall, the curse. Man sinned, and now the world is a hostile place. We've never lived in an environment where the world has actually given us its full potential. Romans 8 says that the creation itself can't wait to show you, us all of its potential when it's ruled and run by actually godly people, glorified godly people. It's got a lot to show. So as good as it is, I mean, I like autumn. I love the colors. There's a lot of things about nature that I like. But as good as it is, there's a lot of rough to it, isn't there? And life is about being worn down. The end of the story is death. Between man and yourself, you and your own self, are going to have issues. Your body will break down. As Pastor David said, the outer man will waste away. You're going to wake up one day and you're going to say, jump, and your brain goes, jump, and your body goes, uh-uh. Right? I'm beginning to have those moments where I wake up with sore body parts because of the way I slept. That's not, I mean, the body just breaks down. And some of us live in this, and you feel the shell of your body. You feel how you're limited. And how your body is, something is wrong. Something is very wrong. And it's the result of sin. It is the fall and the condition in which we're in. The reason the world is as bad as it is because of us. And our rebellion against our Maker, who's not going to let us have its full potential in our sinful state. It'd be too bad for us to take all that good and twist it. Sin ultimately, after it runs you through the gauntlet of disorder, takes you to the end, which is always death. He said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, verse 19. You're going to die, Adam and Eve. You will die. We will, and that's a loaded term. In chapter 2, when he says, you will die if you do this, now he's making good on it. You will undergo a dying process. You will undergo the decaying process. You will be daily dying. Until you finally die, you physically die. Death is separation. You will be separated, your spirit, from this body. And because you were made in the image of God, your spirit is everlasting because God is eternal. And so you now have a problem. You are a sinner, and you are no longer in your body. You will be placed under the accountability of God, who will punish you forever, separate you forever from his glory. You'll enter what the Bible calls eternal punishment. Now, Genesis 3 doesn't say those words, but the Bible spells these things out as we go. These are the realities. You will die physically. You will remain separated from God. That is a spiritual death, to be separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, before Jesus Christ makes any change in our heart and life, who are we? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we love it. It's what we walk and live in. That's what we are, spiritually dead. And he even separates them in the text. This chapter ends with separation. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. They are physically kept from God's presence because God will not dwell with sin. That's what God's word says. He will not dwell with opposition to himself. These are hard things, but they teach a very clear lesson. The only hope we have to get out of this disorder and death, the only hope we have for wholeness instead of brokenness, it must come from outside of ourselves. And when I say ourselves, I mean us personally and our nature, our habitat, our environment. The system cannot be fixed from within. Somebody outside of it, our Creator, must fix it. Our only hope for wholeness must come from God. And praise the Lord, He gives us a hint of hope in chapter 3. Two hints of hope. Two hints of hope. One's not going to sound so hopeful, but two hints of hope. The first one is that He prevented Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life. He says, if they eat of this tree, they'll live forever. And God knows that if they in their sinful state consume this fruit, they will live forever in this sinful state. Do you see that this is an act of mercy? That God's like, I don't want you to stay this way forever, so I'm going to keep you from getting to the thing that will help you live that way forever. God's going to allow our sinful flesh, or as one text says, our tent, all right, this capsule, this shell, God wants it to be put into the ground so that we can receive new bodies, incorruptible bodies, unsinnable, unkillable bodies. And we can't have that if Adam and Eve eat from this tree and live forever in their sinful state. So God, in an act of mercy, prevents them from living forever. Death, as bad as it is a mercy to us. We'll get into that more next week. He gives us another one, though, a few verses earlier in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, the serpent, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. This offspring from the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a couple of interesting things about this. Everywhere else in the Bible, when it talks about seed or offspring, it attributes the seed or the offspring to the father, to the man. But here, he doesn't say it's going to come from Adam. It's going to come through Eve. And that is a hint that, again, the scriptures will bear out, points to a virgin birth. Somebody who's not conceived by sinful Adam, like you and me, but who's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born through woman. And so already, so much theology, so much planning has gone into this statement that we just don't see yet for Adam and Eve at the time. All we know is there's a hope. God's going to give Eve a baby, and that baby's going to grow to somehow destroy what the serpent has put into motion. And he'll do it through suffering. He'll experience a bruised heel. He'll do it through victory, through crushing the head of Satan. And we know the scriptures testify, the whole scriptures testify, like neon signs at every chapter, there's a coming Messiah. That Messiah is Jesus. He is the one who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, did everything that God called him to do, and he offered his sinless life for us by dying on a cross. His heel was bruised. He died for our sins. And he crushed death. He crushed the serpent's head. The theme of the Bible is kill the dragon, get the girl. He slayed the dragon, and he's going to get his bride. That's the story of the Bible, and it starts right here, Genesis 3:15. A hope that God is not going to leave Adam and Eve in their sins, but will give them a way out, and that is the hope that we must have. Our only hope for wholeness must come from God who sends Jesus. Aren't you glad you don't live on that side of history, where you just have that one statement to try to figure it all out, and you're going to watch Adam and Eve try to figure it out as death comes into the family? We know it's Jesus. We can't wait for him to return to give us new eternal life. So, beloved, acknowledge that you and I are desperate sinners on our own. Acknowledge that we easily give in to sin and that it always destroys and disorders our lives. Acknowledge that our only hope for wholeness has to come from trusting God's provision for our sin and God's provision for our way of life. His word should be the lamp unto our feet and the light to our path. And when you're tempted to think that God's way is not, like, that just seems hard, God. Why would you give me something hard when this seems better? You're doubting God's godness, and you're doubting God's goodness. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your understanding in all of your ways. Acknowledge him, and what will he do? Direct your paths. Those aren't my words. It comes from a God who never lies and never fails. So if you have sinned, confess your sin. Don't blame it on somebody else. Open your heart up to God and say, just like that song, just as I am, God, I am guilty. And I need to be forgiven. Because God is merciful to those who confess their sin. Are you tempted to sin? Cling to God's word and God's way. His Spirit will be with you to walk with you through it. Are you looking for hope? Don't look around. Look up. Look to God. Behold Jesus. Think about who he is and what he has done and is doing. You will find wholeness there. Beloved, we live in a broken path, but here's the good news for you and I. It doesn't get worse for us. It can't get worse for us. You are living on a limited supply of sorrows, and every sorrow you've gone through is one less, one less, one less. And it will one day break open to everlasting joy. Everlasting joy, because in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So let's pray and ask God to give us the faith to trust him as we go through this world. Father, it's safe to say that every one of us in this room is a sinner, has rebelled against you. We can look at Adam and Eve and say, oh, they did it, but we've committed our full share of acts of rebellion against you in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies. Not only have we sinned against you, we have sinned by not doing the things you know you want us to do. So either way, we are in desperate need for you to fix us. You have sent the Savior Jesus to make us right with you. And I pray that we would cling to Jesus by faith. You will send Jesus again to fix this world and to give creation its opportunity to show its full potential in a new heaven and a new earth, in which we will dwell and reign with Jesus in new bodies that are resurrected and cannot sin and cannot die because sin's gone. Until that day, Father, facing the trials and the joys and the questions we face today on October 17th, will you help us in our weak frame to trust you in your word? Will you give us strength to take the way of escape when temptation comes? And will you give us the strength to trust in your word with all our hearts? We ask this according to the name of your Son, who is our Lord, our King, our Rescuer.